As we come to our time this morning in God's Word, we are going to look at the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is our specific text for this morning. Last week we concluded our study of the book of Hebrews. This week we begin the study of the book of Acts. Before we start this book, I invite you to please bow with me once again. We'll ask the Lord's blessing on this time in His Word. And Father, it is with joy and anticipation that we begin the study of this book, a book that you inspired, a book that you have preserved, a book that records the birth of the church that we love so much, the church, Lord Jesus, that you purchased with your own precious blood. I pray that as we go through this book together, that you will teach us your power, teach us your wisdom, increase our love for you, increase our appreciation for those whom you used in the first century to begin the church, to initially proclaim the gospel, all of those who heard the gospel and responded because you gave them faith and you granted repentance. Father, teach us to be more like Christ as we see him on display and see your power on display also in this book. Thank you for all of those throughout church history who have been faithful to proclaim the gospel, faithful to live out the gospel, bring it right down to us, those who have ministered the gospel to us, through whom we first learned of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by whose testimony and lives we were encouraged, and in many cases corrected and rebuked. We thank you for them. Thank you for their faithfulness. We know that is all because of your grace in their lives. And I pray this morning, Lord, if there are any here who do not yet love you, who do not yet understand the gospel, who have not yet committed their lives to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will minister deeply and powerfully to them this morning. Minister conviction. Open their hearts to understand the importance of kneeling before you in humility and asking for forgiveness of their sins and committing their life to you. Those of us who do love you, ask that you would strengthen us and edify us, encourage us through our study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this study is really a perfect follow-up to our study of Hebrews because both books are very much alike in their purpose. And they're alike in that the book of Hebrews tells us about the theology of the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the transition from the Israelites' tabernacle and worship in the tabernacle and the temple to worshiping Jesus Christ, from the high priests of the Old Testament to our perfect, sympathetic, glorious high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews is the book of transition, and it gives us much theology. And by theology really means a study of God. It gives us that study of God working through his nation and predicting and really giving us an address that points to one man in human history, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of all of those messianic prophecies, and then the worship that is due him and the allegiance that is due him. So that major theological transition, the book of Acts steps in along with the Gospels and gives us the historical transition, how that all played out, the birth of the church, the spread of the church, so many different transitions that the book of Acts brings to us. For example, transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, transition from the Hebrew and Aramaic languages into Greek, and Greek is called Koine Greek in the first century, was the trade language. Prior to that, Hebrew was a closed language, and God had his Hebrew people and the nation of Israel, and it was very much God working with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then when God designed to get the message out to the nations, he chose Koine Greek because it was the trade language, and it's the language that he used to further the gospel beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, and then originally or eventually to the uttermost parts of the world. So that transition from the Hebrew language and the parts of Old Testament that are Aramaic to the Greek language, transition from salvation for the Hebrew nation primarily to salvation for all the Gentile nations, transition from the anticipation of the coming of Messiah to the realization of Messiah's presence in the person of Jesus Christ, transition from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the apostles, from God's dealing with the nation of Israel to his dealing with his church. Transitions recorded in Acts from the Holy Spirit's presence with the disciples as they ministered to his presence within them, beginning on the day of Pentecost, and his presence within every believer. Transition from the disciples as learners to the apostles, which means sent ones. Transition from our Lord's bodily presence on earth to his ascended presence in heaven. Transition from the birth of the church in chapter 2 of Acts to its spread throughout the then known world. All of that and so much more brought to us in the book of Acts. In other words, it tells us from the church and its centralized witness in Jerusalem to its strategic and decentralized witness to Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, that statement is made in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And that statement, that verse, is really an outline of the entire book of Acts. The witness in Jerusalem, we're told of in chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 7. Then the witness to Judea and Samaria, from chapter 6, verse 8, through chapter 9, verse 31. And then the witness to the extremity of the earth, from chapter 9, verse 32 of Acts, through chapter 28, verse 31, the end of the book. So we see the birth of the church and then the spread of the kingdom message from that centralized point in Jerusalem to neighboring Judea, and then even further Samaria, and then on out to the then known world. It all unfolds before us throughout this book. And I want to give you an important interpretive note here. This is something that I have to be very attentive to, but we're going to be coming back to this principle from time to time as we go through the book. And here's the principle. As we look at God's Word, we as Bible students, as Bible interpreters, and especially those who proclaim the gospel in a more formal sense, need to look at a passage and determine, is this passage descriptive or is it prescriptive? Now, here's what I mean by that. If you look at a passage and it describes, because all of Acts is narrative for the most part, this happened and then this happened and they went from there to there, and you have Paul and his missionary journeys and he traveled here and he did this and he traveled, and it describes what's going on. But in that description, does it also say what should happen throughout the church age? That would be prescriptive. I mean, you have a prescription that a doctor gives you. I mean, here, take this. This is what you should do. So we go from descriptive of what happened to prescriptive what should happen throughout the church age. That's a very important distinction, especially in a book with transitions. I mean, this is kind of a silly illustration, but if you go to Genesis and you say, okay, God had Adam fall into a deep sleep. He removed a rib and he fashioned Eve. So if you draw the conclusion, women, real women, are fashioned from the rib of a man, because it says so in the Bible. Okay. No, that's transitional. Because then we go on just a few verses later and God says, multiply and fill the earth. I mean, biological reproduction is the normal way that women come to us and men. But if you look at that and say, well, that is descriptive of how the first woman came, and it's also prescriptive how every woman would come, and then I look at all of you women and say, you're not real women at all because you were born, you weren't taken from the rib of a man. Now, of course, that's silly. but it demonstrates the difference between something being a description of what happened and a prescription of what should always happen. Obviously, women in general do not come from the rib of men. That was unique. That was transitional. When we come to the book of Acts, it is a unique and transitional book. Some of the things that happened in the book of Acts were not intended to happen over and over and over again throughout the church age. Many of them that happen in the book of Acts do describe things that are to happen throughout the church age. I'll give you a classic illustration from Acts. When we come to Acts chapter 2 and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the first coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and you remember, I'm sure, the account. And they were gathered in the upper room, they being the disciples of Jesus, the family of Jesus, and other believers, were all gathered together awaiting the promised Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, first time ever anyone was filled with the Holy Spirit in terms of a New Testament believer, and they all spoke with tongues. And they glorified God in languages that were not their own language, because those who were gathered in Jerusalem all heard them in their own language and in their own dialects. So God communicated the glories of God and the kingdom message through that miracle. We look at that, we being this church and certain others who have this perspective, we look at that and say, that's descriptive. That's what happened the first time the Holy Spirit came. The question is it also prescriptive? Is every believer to have their own personal Pentecost? Now, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters look at that passage and other passages and say, yeah, it is definitely prescriptive. It happened then, and that's the pattern that should be followed throughout the church age. So you see right away the importance of knowing the difference between a descriptive passage and a prescriptive passage. Now, I took time to explain that and illustrate it because we're going to see that throughout the book of Acts because, again, it is a transitional book. Now, that brings us to Luke's introduction in the first three verses of the first chapter of Acts. Here's how he introduces it. And this is a personal letter. It wasn't written to a church. It was written to a person. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, those verses introduce to us the author of the book of Acts, the recipient of the book of Acts, the original recipient. It also introduces us to the author's purpose for writing. And very significantly, it introduces us to the absolutely critical basis for the disciples' transition from fearful and fleeing followers of Jesus to bold and unstoppable apostles who literally changed the entire world. That's what we see in the book of Acts, and it's introduced here. Let's look at the people. The people. First of all, the author. The author of the book of Acts is Luke, or was Luke. In chapter 1, he merely says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, referring to himself in the first person. The first account refers back to the book of Luke. In fact, the ending of Luke blends so well with the beginning of Acts that some scholars believe that Luke and Acts were originally one book. Now, whether they were or not is inconclusive. But if not one book, certainly Acts is definitely a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, as you may recall, was a physician. He was a doctor, also a historian. And as one might expect from a physician's perspective, Acts contains an emphasis on medical terms and medical events. Also, we know that Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul, in fact, on parts of his missionary journeys. In fact, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul gives a greeting from Luke saying that Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke is also mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy and the little epistle of Philemon. So Luke had firsthand experience, firsthand knowledge of the events about which he wrote, most of them anyway. Also, there's a dynamic in the book of Acts you may not be familiar with, and we call it the we passages. In describing what, for example, Paul did on a missionary journey, he will talk about Paul and his companions, whether Silas or Barnabas or whoever was with, and then there are portions that he says, and we went from here to here, and we did this. Those are the points at which Luke joined Paul. And we have that dynamic coming from time to time within the book of Acts. So all that to say that Luke was the writer, the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, probably better known as Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now the recipient is simply named as Theophilus. Theophilus was also the recipient of the Gospel of Luke. Same writer, same recipient. His name, Theophilus, means literally a lover of God. It's a compound word, which is very common in the Greek language. The word, as you may know, theos, is translated God. It's a very common word for God, theos. And then phileo is another word for love. We have agape love, we have phileo love, we have storge love, we have eros love, all of which, except for eros, are mentioned in the Bible. They're biblical words. This one is phileo, it means love. So we have theos and phileo brought together, Theophilus, a lover of God. And apparently that rightly described this man's character and his commitment, because Luke writes to him now two letters giving him an accurate description of all that was done by Jesus Christ, or at least an overview. Theophilus is addressed in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And Luke begins his epistle or his gospel this way: inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. There Luke is including himself among the apostles, among those who accomplished these things by the power of the Spirit. Those things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, some people might say, hold it. He actually researched it as a historian and then wrote it out? What about divine inspiration? Well, he did that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and through it produced what we would call an inspired text, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit guided his study, opened his understanding, inspired the text. The title there, Most Excellent Theophilus, may indicate that he was a high-ranking official. It probably does, to which Luke was writing, but we don't know any more about him, so we have to end there with Theophilus. But that brings us to the purpose of the book of Acts. Why was it written? Well, Luke gives us some hints, but what we see in the book itself, it was written to explain, along with the Gospel of Luke, the orderly and sovereignly directed progress of the kingdom message, in other words, the gospel. In the words of Dr. Mark Mueller, who's a friend of mine and also a seminary professor, I quote, Luke's intent and purpose in writing the Acts of the Apostles can be expressed in the following questions. If Christianity has its roots in Judaism, and of course it did, how did it become a worldwide religion? How did the narrow, prejudiced Jews produce a worldwide religion? He goes on to say, the book of Acts explains that phenomenon by demonstrating the divinely directed progress of the kingdom message. Close quote on that. In other words, how did Jesus ensure the success of the gospel and of his kingdom after he departed earth, after his ascension? especially in light of the often fragile and ignorant state of the disciples. How did he do that? How did he ensure that the message of the gospel would be proclaimed to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that the church would be born, and that the church would thrive, and that the kingdom would thrive, and that the divine decrees of God the Father would be carried out, even though they would be communicated through very fragile human beings? How did that happen? The book of Acts says, here's how it happened. Here's how it happened chronologically. And here's what the Spirit did, and here's what he empowered them to do. We see that unfolding. And we should draw a great deal of encouragement from that, because that's how the Holy Spirit works. We're studying Moses, the life of Moses in Sunday school, and we see Moses as a giant in church history, a giant certainly in the Old Testament history of God's people, and yet a very flawed man, a very fragile individual. Someone who initially, when God called him, said, I can't even speak correctly. I stutter. Okay, here's Aaron. You know, well, what if they don't believe me? Okay, and then he went through some miracle. I mean, Moses did not want to do that. But God empowered him and not so gently convinced him to do it. And aren't we thankful that God does that? If we went by our own self-evaluations, we'd either have us evaluated way too high or way too low. So he teaches us to think rightly and to minister in the power of his Spirit. Well, that brings us to what I'm calling the preface. The preface. In other words, what preceded Acts? And in verses 1 and 2 of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Luke says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Again, that first account is referring to the end, or at least the total of the book of Luke, but I want to read the end of the book of Luke. This is really the preface to the book of Acts. And it's Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to read verses 36 through 39. You may recall that two disciples following the death and resurrection of Jesus, two disciples were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They didn't know that Jesus had been resurrected, and they were decimated. All of their messianic hopes, all of their hopes of the kingdom, everything had just been shattered on a Roman cross. So Jesus walked up behind them and joined them and started questioning them. He prevented them from recognizing him. And what he did then was he took them through all of the Old Testament prophecies and teachings about Messiah so that they would understand from the Old Testament that Jesus did have to suffer, that he did have to die, that he was going to be resurrected on the third day, and that he was alive. He taught them that. So those two disciples whom Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus were explaining all of that to the other disciples, what had happened, and then Jesus himself stood in their midst. The doors were closed. All of a sudden, he's just there. He stood in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be to you." And it was necessary to say that because they were startled, and they were frightened, and they literally thought that they were seeing a ghost. That's what the text says. "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and he showed them his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, this is great, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, why at that moment? He's just revealing that he's alive, and they've gone from fear and being startled to being overjoyed. And he says, "Have anything to eat?" He is demonstrating the fact that he is, in fact, human in a resurrected body, but can still eat can still function as a human being. That was very, very important, especially in light of so many people even today teaching that Jesus, if in fact he was resurrected spiritually, not bodily. No, he was resurrected bodily. Incidentally, there's no such thing as a spiritual resurrection. The spirit never dies. The spirits of unbelievers do not die. The spirits of believers do not die. When Jesus cleared the temple in John chapter 2, they said, who do you think you are? What sign do you show us, given the fact that you're doing this? And he said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Or destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he was speaking of the physical temple. Well, it took 46 years to build this, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Then the text says, but he was speaking of the temple of his soma, flesh, his body. And here he's demonstrating the fact that he is resurrected physically. They are not seeing a spirit. See, I have flesh and bone, and I can eat just like you. I'm fully human. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I love this. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Remember the disciples throughout their ministry. He would tell them, I'm going to die. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And then the text says, but they didn't understand it. Now he enables them to understand it. See? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in the name of all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He says, you are the witnesses of these things, but don't go anywhere out of the city of Jerusalem until you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Wait here. Now, fast forwarding to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke reflects back on all of that, the time when Jesus was with his disciples and taught them, that period of time from his resurrection until his ascension. And Luke summarizes in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Acts the significance of that time as Jesus, in effect, laid the foundation of facts and evidence upon which the book of Acts and the ministry of Christ and the church is built. The evidence and the facts Jesus laid out, and then the source of power for them to do what they were going to do. They were to wait for the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to the proof. The proof, verse 3. To these he, Christ, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now there's a bottom line here, and I don't want us to miss the bottom line. Jesus was alive, and his followers knew he was alive. That gave them assurance, and by the Holy Spirit's empowerment, that assurance and that empowerment fueled their witness that was initially aimed at a city and a religious community that had just put Jesus to death. And yet that was where the gospel was first proclaimed, where it could have been most easily refuted. As Josh McDowell says, a secretary on her lunch break could have walked over to the tomb and seen that it wasn't empty if it wasn't empty. Or Roman leaders could have produced the body of Christ if it was still producible. Everyone there at the time agreed that the tomb was empty. The problem the Jewish people had and the guards at the gravesite were answering the question, where is the body? What happened to the body? They all agreed it wasn't there. Some said, well, when the guard was asleep, the disciples came in and stole the body. Well, you know, how would that work in a court of law? While I was asleep, my neighbor came in and robbed my place. What's the jury going to say? How do you know what happens if you were asleep? know, but that's the best that the Jews could conjure up. They paid the guards to say, while you were asleep, the disciples came in and stole the body. They had a major problem. What happened to the body? The proof. Jesus being alive, and they knew he was alive, and they witnessed boldly. These are the same disciples that fled when Jesus was arrested, except for John. He didn't flee. Now they were emboldened. How could they be bold? Because they were endued with power from on high. What happened in that upper room gave them boldness, the boldness of the Spirit. They knew that Jesus was alive because he presented himself alive, according to Luke, with many convincing proofs. When a lot of people think of Christianity, they think of faith, and rightly so, because ours is a faith. But as you've heard me say many times, I'm going to say it again, faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. You can have all the faith in the world that the space shuttle is going to take off and successfully go into orbit. And if that explosion of the Challenger happens, your faith means nothing. The fact that you believe in Jesus Christ, if in fact you do believe in Jesus Christ, does not make him true. The fact that most people do not believe in Jesus Christ does not make him false. Faith changes nothing except our relationship with that object. If somebody puts multi-millions of dollars into a bank account in your name and sends you a letter or tells you, you now have multiple millions of dollars in your bank account, if you choose not to believe that, that money will do you no good at all because of your lack of faith. It's still there. Your unbelief doesn't change anything. That's the point. The gospel, from its very inception, was proclaimed with the evidence to support its truth. I'll show you that just from a few illustrations in Scripture. Paul, for example, acknowledged that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied because we have believed the lie and have testified against God, and we are still in our sins. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. On the other side of that, if Jesus is true, no amount of unbelief can change that. Jesus, for example, often appealed to his miracles and called them signs. And that word means what it means to us today. A sign is something that points to something else. He called them signs because they were designed to point to the fact that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God in human flesh. After documenting several of those signs in his gospel, John summarized it this way, and this is John chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These signs should help you, by the Spirit's enabling, of course, to believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. Now, we understand that most of the people who saw him do those signs, especially the Jewish religious establishment, did not believe anyway. And that's why they couldn't deny the miracles. So they said, well, he's doing what he's doing by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They couldn't deny the power, so they attributed it to Satan himself. So they completely, because of their own unbelief, dismissed the evidence. In Acts chapter 17, I'm still illustrating the fact that the gospel, when proclaimed initially, went out along with the evidence. Paul traveled to Athens in Greece. And you may recall he's seeing all of these monuments to their various gods. And then he saw one that says to an unknown God. And that's what sparked his sermon to them. And in part, he said, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See, the proclamation of the gospel and then the proof of the gospel goes out together. Now, more specific to Luke's mention of our Lord's many convincing proofs, what Jesus did on that initial connection with his disciples after his resurrection, he passed through walls, the door was locked, he appeared to them, he calmed them, he showed them the marks of his crucifixion, Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Following that, he appeared to more than 500 people. 500 witnesses. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 5 through 8, says that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, in other words, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That in itself is a witness to the truth. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared first of all to Cephas. Now, Cephas is another name for Peter. Peter, the one who said, I will never deny you. Though all of these deny you, I will never deny you. This is Peter, who along with the others, except for John, ran from the garden. This is Peter who said, I'm going to go back fishing, and took some of the disciples with him. This is Peter who was decimated. This is Peter to whom Jesus appeared. So what changed Peter from that runaway disciple to one who was gathered in the upper room awaiting the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul says, Scripture says, that Jesus appeared to Cephas, appeared to Peter. Peter knew that Jesus was alive. That's the point. And then he appeared to the 12, all of whom, again with the exception of John, had run away. Now they all know that Jesus is alive. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain, in other words, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death. Some have died, but most are still alive. Implication, go talk to them. These are 500 witnesses to the truth that Jesus Christ is alive. Wouldn't you love to have 500 witnesses on your side in a courtroom? Then, Paul says, he appeared to James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the author of the epistle of James. This is James who didn't believe in Jesus. This is James who saw his brother in whom he didn't believe go shame, really, the whole family right there in Jerusalem on that cross. I can only imagine what James was thinking of at the time in his unbelief. But this is James to whom Jesus appeared. This is James who was in the upper room. This is James who was endued with power from on high. This is the same James who in the book of Acts we'll see is the head of the church in Jerusalem, where his brother went to that cross. James knew that his brother was alive. And then Paul says he appeared to all the apostles. And then Paul says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And Paul, you know Paul's story. Paul, who was heading from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest even more followers of Jesus, whom he thought was a blasphemous traitor, blaspheming God. And you know, and we'll see in the book of Acts, Jesus literally slammed him to the ground, blinded him, and changed him, saved him. And then he wrote at least 13 of the New Testament epistles, maybe 14 if he wrote the book of Hebrews. Same Paul. And again, the point being that all of those lives were monumentally transformed because Jesus Christ was alive and they knew it. And again, that knowledge and that assurance with the power of the Holy Spirit sent them out to proclaim the gospel from right there in Jerusalem where Jesus had been crucified. John, again, summarizes. This is John chapter 21, verse 25. He says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were all written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, we see that as probably hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. But we get the message. God has given overwhelming evidence of the deity of Christ and the integrity of the gospel. And in our study of Acts, we will see much of that evidence unfold. It'll be on display as the Holy Spirit gives birth to the church and as it spreads throughout the ancient world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. Now, your homework. I encourage you this week, even if you're visiting and you won't be back next week, read the Acts. And as you read that book, it's 28 chapters. It'll take you, I don't know how long, depends on how fast you read, but don't read it quickly. Just make it a point to praise the Lord for every demonstration of his grace and every demonstration of his power as you go throughout that book. It will encourage you. It will bless you. It will strengthen you. It will bring you joy to see how the church started and how that whole history of its spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the othermost parts of the world, how that unfolded. Bow with me, please. Father, thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for inspiring its writing. Thank you for moving upon Luke to do that. Thank you for preserving it over the millennia. Thank you for bringing it to us in a form that we can read and understand. Thank you that we're on the threshold of studying this wonderful book. Thank you for what you will do in our own lives to change us because of this study. Thank you for the power of your Spirit within us. And we pray that you will use us each day to testify of the truth of the gospel in what we say and how we live. And may we be faithful in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen.